James chapter 2. We're going to enter Pam into our Olympic team of readers for reading so many passages, but it really makes what we're going to do today so much easier, because the general rule of thumb is when you see a bit of the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, if you look up the Old Testament in its original context, it'll make it so much clearer, and therefore thank you for doing that. On October the 30th, 1517, Martin Luther challenged the Roman Catholic Church on its practice of asking money to save sinners who are thought to be in purgatory. Luther did this by taking his thesis, which he'd carefully prepared, and nailing it to the front door of an important church in Wittenberg, Germany. What followed over the next few years was a lively debate about the correctness of Roman Catholicism that led to something which we call the Reformation, which spread right around Europe and led to England becoming a land where the biblical gospel was eventually preached. But in spite of all the good things which Martin Luther did, and he was a great man, he had a certain disgust for the letter that James wrote, which we have before us. In particular, our passage was the bit he couldn't stand. The apparent offence of James chapter 2 is that it seems to be directly contradicting what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans. In Romans 1, Paul writes these words: "In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith." And in our passage in James, in verse 24, it says, "You see, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." And Luther saw these two positions as contradictory, and therefore thought that James should be removed from the New Testament. Now, as always, context is the key to working out what something means. And if we allow ourselves to kind of time travel back a couple of thousand years, we should see that what James wrote in chapter 2 doesn't actually contradict Paul at all. By now, you must have realised that the reason why James is writing this letter is because he wants to weed out double-mindedness in the hearts of the people he's writing to as they go through their trials around the Mediterranean. And he's really targeting those people who are kind of saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they don't have a lifestyle to back it up. They've just got empty professions. And what we've seen so far is that from chapter 1, trials are an opportunity to be matured, and that we must be very careful to do the word of God once we hear it. In chapter 2, we saw that our glory should be in Christ, and we shouldn't assess people by showing favoritism on worldly standards. And last time, towards the end of last week's passage, we saw that judgment was looming in chapter 2, verse 12. And our passage today follows on from that, with judgment very much in the background, as faith being backed up by works, as being the acid test to see how judgment day will go. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, that sounds like a lot of different ideas. How do they all fit together? And I think the way it works in James is that he's a bit like a photographer going round photographing the people that he's writing to, and holding up the photos afterwards, of course using his pen rather than a camera, and holding up the photos afterwards and saying, look, this is you, singing away in church, but cursing your neighbour on Monday morning. And he's weeding out this double-mindedness by exposing it. One point today, which we're going to explore, very simple point: faith without deeds is dead faith. Faith without deeds is dead faith. Now, you may think that's obvious, or you may think that's controversial, depending on whether you're coming from Luther's angle or not. But basically, the whole passage is set up by verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? And what James does is he spends the rest of the chapter answering that question with four illustrations. And the first two illustrations are negative, and the second two illustrations are positive. And we're going to look at the four illustrations in turn. So what verse 14 is basically saying, in other words, is if somebody claims to be a Christian, and they turn up to church fairly regularly, and they believe in God, is that enough to save them? That's really the question we're answering this morning. And James answers with these four illustrations. So here we go, the first one, negative illustration, number one, verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. There are a few little details which we don't want to miss. The first is, notice that this is an illustration of church life. It's a brother or sister in verse 15 who's coming round asking for food. It's not a random stranger which you might see on a street corner. This is one of our own in the family. So it'll be interesting to see how the family of Jesus treat each other. Secondly, notice that this illustration is very close to their own personal circumstances. As we said last time and several times before that, a lot of them had fallen into poverty as they had been forced to migrate around the Mediterranean. So this is not an imaginary situation which James is dreaming up, but a regular occurrence which they would have experienced on a fairly frequent basis. And what happens is that the person who's fairly well off gives a response which sounds orthodox and genuine, but is actually quite useless. They say, in effect, "Well, I hope things work out for you. You stay warm and well fed now. We'll be praying for you. Look after yourself." Hearty pat on the back, and the person is sent along their way. And it sounds very friendly, but from a practical point of view, it's quite useless. The brother or sister leaves just as hungry as they arrived. So James concludes in verse 17, faith on its own, without deeds, is dead faith. Now, you can usually tell if something is dead. About this time last year, I was gazing out of my window at home, and I saw a hedgehog sunning itself in the daylight. And I thought to myself, well, that's quite unusual, because you don't often see hedgehogs in the daytime. So I offered it a bit of food and water, but it wasn't interested. And I went onto the internet and Googled what you should do if you see a hedgehog in the daylight. And most of the websites were coming back saying, if you see a hedgehog in the daytime, it's normally a sign that the hedgehog is in trouble and you should take it to the vet as quickly as possible. The trouble was, I had quite a lot on that day and I was quite pushed for time, so I didn't do that. But the next day was a Saturday, which I was much freer with, and Alex, my wife, had a day off as well. So I said to her, why don't we put the hedgehog in a box and we'll drive it to the vet? So that's what we did. And we picked up the hedgehog, which was stiff, like properly stiff. And I thought it was stiff because it was scared. And I thought it was obviously a defense mechanism. But I think what had happened was it had died overnight, and sort of rigor mortis or something had set in, and it, you know, so put it in the box anyway. We drove to the vet, and the vet took the hedgehog out of the box, and she put it on her worktop, and she looked at us a bit strangely, as you might imagine. And then she took her pencil, and she put the rubber end of the pencil up against the hedgehog's snout, and just pushed it along the worktop. And because it was stiff as a board, it just sort of slid back on all four paws like this. And then she put her pencil on top of the hedgehog's snout and pushed down towards the table. And the back legs of the hedgehog just went straight up like this because it was so stiff. And she looked at us and she said, I think it might be dead. And we felt thoroughly foolish for having boxed up a dead hedgehog and driven it all the way across to Swadlincote to take it to the vets. You can usually tell if something is dead, can't you? But there's a dead thing in verse 17, and it's not a hedgehog. It's a professing Christian. And the reason why it's a little bit harder to tell that this thing is actually dead is because it is a professing Christian. It's claiming to be alive, but it's not. It's dead. There's no lifestyle to back up that claim. Second illustration, this time again negative, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God? Good! Even demons believe that and shudder. At this point, James imagines that somebody might interrupt him for accusing them of being dead Christians. It's a reasonable enough assumption, incidentally, isn't it? I bet if somebody turned to you and said you're a dead Christian, you would object as well. The trouble is, how do you object if there is no lifestyle to back it up? Well, the phony believer does the only thing that he or she can do, and that is to try and pour cold water on the need for deeds. He says, in effect, verse 18, it's optional. One way of being saved is to be this super keen Rambo type Christian, like a kind of extremist Christian, you know, that goes along to every church meeting and lives out the truth and all that kind of stuff. But another way of being saved is to be a kind of more sedate, nominal type Christian. Quietly going along to church every so often, standing up, saying the creed, sitting down again. Sound as a pound, totally orthodox. And James says that puts you on a level pegging with a demon. Big surprise. A demon could say the creed. A demon knows stuff about God. They know that God made the world. They know that Jesus is his son. They know stuff about the Trinity and about how the sacrificial system worked in the Old Testament and all that kind of thing. And yet hell is reserved for them. And the point is that a demon is the ultimate example of a being who knows the truth but does nothing about it, or even acts contrary to the truth. And the reasons why demons shudder is because they know that information alone will not change the outcome on Judgment Day. It will not be good for them. To profess faith, therefore, but not to live it out, is therefore, by definition, demonic, because that's what demons do. Now, you can imagine the Jews reading this thinking, oh, I can't believe it. I'm being compared to a demon. But that's what this type of faith does if it doesn't do anything. It's dead faith. It's useless. It's no good to you. It's no good to God. It's no use to anyone. And it makes us like the demons under judgment. Third illustration, this time positive, verses 20 to 24. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. Still not convinced of our main point that faith without deeds is dead faith? Okay, well, here comes the proof. Two positive examples of true faith. First up is Abraham, the man of faith. Now, there are a couple of surprising details here which we mustn't let escape us. First of all, it's really interesting that James chooses exactly the same person that Paul chose to make his point in Romans 4. That at least gives us some clue that maybe Paul and James are not contradicting each other. Secondly, the events which James chooses in Abraham's life actually occurred at different points in the Bible, as we saw in those two readings. Verse 23 happened first, when Abraham believed God, and he believed that God would give him descendants, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he became God's friend. That's the bit that happened first. Verse 21 happened later, when he went up Mount Moriah and offered his son Isaac on the altar. And that was truly genuine faith being acted out for him, because just think about it for a moment. What the promise was that Abraham would have descendants. So how do you think Abraham felt when he was being told to kill his own son, the very source from which all the descendants would come from? It just doesn't make any sense. It scuppers the plan. But Abraham believed God, and so he went along with it. And by doing that, he showed his faith, which he had expressed earlier on, to be genuine faith. And this really answers the riddle about the differences between Paul and James. The point is this: we are justified by our faith, but our deeds show our faith to be genuine or not genuine, depending on the deed. Abraham had real faith, and he really did believe that God would fulfill his promises. And he demonstrated that he really believed by offering his son Isaac on the altar. Because God knew that even if he killed his son, Abraham knew that even if he had killed his son, God could raise him from the dead, or God could sort it out somehow. And therefore he went along with it, even though it seemed to ruin the plan of having descendants. So when Paul says in Romans that we are justified by faith, what Paul is talking about is genuine biblical faith. What James is talking about, on the other hand, is phony faith, dead faith, not faith at all. It's the sort of faith which says, sure, I believe, of course I'm a Christian, but actually has got nothing to show for it. That's not saving faith. That's dead faith. It can't save you. And it's no use to you, or to God, or to anybody. In other words, we are saved by faith, but real faith is shown by what we do. We're not justified by works, as the saying goes, good works aren't good enough. But if there are no good works in our life, we must question whether the faith is real or not, or whether it's just lip service. As somebody has said, we are saved by faith alone, but real faith is never on its own. Works are always close by. Final example, verse 25. In the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Well, having been compared to some demons, you can imagine how the people must have felt when they read this. They're now being compared to a prostitute. And not only are they being compared with a prostitute, but the prostitute comes out on top and she wins, hands down, no competition at all. Why? Well, because Rahab the prostitute was working in Jericho before the Israelites invaded. And I know we had a rather exceptional four Bible readings today, but there is a reason. And the reason is because this example can easily be glossed over, but there's a shock here which we could easily miss if we didn't have that Old Testament passage read. And the shock in the Old Testament passage is this: all of the people in Jericho realized that the Israelites were coming. All of the people in Jericho realized that God had given the land into the hands of the Israelites, and the Canaanites were doomed. It wasn't just Rahab who figured that out. But Rahab was the only person who acted on what she knew. She did something about it. And what she did was she took the spies into her lodgings, she hid them, she put some straw on top of her roof, put the spies, the Israelite spies, into the straw, and when the officials came knocking along on the door, they were hidden. She took quite a risk, but she got away with it. And her faith in God her actions showed that her faith in God was genuine. It was real faith. And verse 26, James finishes off where he started. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Faith without deeds is dead faith. Incidentally, verse 26 is phrased in quite a funny way there. You might think that the thing being attacked is the deeds. If I was writing this, I'd probably say deeds without faith is dead. That's a sort of more natural way of putting it. But James doesn't phrase it that way. He says faith without deeds is dead. It's the faith that's being attacked. No deeds equals no faith. It's pretty simple to understand, really, isn't it? But it's also pretty easy to slip into a lifestyle which just doesn't live out our faith. So what can we do? What's the remedy? Well, the first thing to remember is why James is writing this letter. And he's writing this letter to weed out the double-mindedness in the hearts of people that he's writing to, who are just paying lip service to God and who have fallen in love with the world. This letter is not written to destroy people. It is not written to snuff out a smouldering wick, somebody who's got a little bit of faith left and they're on the edge of falling away and packing it in. And you might be thinking to yourself this morning, this is going to be the last time I come to church. And this passage is not designed to push you away. It's designed to draw you in. But to do that, we must weed out this possibility that dead faith can actually do us some good. It can't. Faith without deeds is dead faith. The next thing to realize is what is expected of us. And in both of those positive examples at the end, the common theme was an idea of risk and sacrifice. Abraham was prepared to give up even his own son for God. No expense was too great. I wonder, is that your attitude in your relationship with Jesus? No expense too great. No cost too high. Doesn't matter where the Lord tells me to go or what to do, I'll do it. Whatever it costs. Rahab, likewise, also faced potential ruin. It would have only taken one Canaanite official to realize where the spies were, and she would have been in deep trouble. Deep trouble. But she took a risk, and she got away with it. Because she knew that the risk of being one of God's enemies was even greater than not taking a risk. And so she went for it. Are you a risk taker when it comes to the kingdom? Would you put your neck out for Christ? When was the last time you urged a non-Christian to respond to Jesus, even though you might face ridicule? Well, this is why James is writing. Remember chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And James is trying to get the people he's writing to clarify their commitment to the Lord of glory before they meet him on Judgment Day. Now, we all know people who have died, and they died in the Lord professing some kind of a faith. But unfortunately, we know some people who've died, and although they were professing Christians, we know that they weren't particularly keen Christians. They weren't really going for it. They were nominal. They were churchgoers, but not much more than that. And it just leaves a tiny amount of room in our minds for reasonable doubt. And James doesn't like reasonable doubt. He is writing to exterminate reasonable doubt. Now, it's quite natural for Christians to go through periods of doubt in their own minds about whether or not they're truly believers. And it happens sometimes. And if you've experienced periods of doubt in your life, you'll probably know how gloomy and depressing they can be as we lack assurance from time to time. But the cure for doubt is not to scrunch our eyes up more tightly and just sort of say, yes, I believe, but instead to live out our faith. That's where assurance comes from. Assurance comes from obedience, just as Abraham found. When he lived out his faith was shown to be genuine. It wasn't the works that saved him. We're not saved by works. But his works showed that his faith was real faith. He could see the evidence. And what's at stake here is death or friendship with God. Death because of dead faith. If our faith isn't alive, then there's not much chance that we will be either. And friendship with God, because that's what Abraham got. That's what Abraham's faith won for him. Friendship with God while he was on earth, and friendship with God after that. Now, I think you'll agree the stakes are high enough to warrant sorting this out now, before Judgment Day. We don't want any uncertainty on the way to Judgment Day, do we? It's worth getting this one right. And that's why James is writing this part of his letter to them. He wants them to be sure and strong and certain, not double-minded and weak and uncertain, but confident in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, so that when they meet him on Judgment Day, they can meet him confidently, because they know that their faith in him is genuine, true, saving faith. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your death on the cross, which has provided sufficient grace to save us all. And we pray, Lord, that we would cling to that and not put our hope in merit and works of service and so on. But we pray, Lord, that the faith that we have in you would be a genuine saving faith, not a phony faith. And we ask, Lord, that you would touch us this morning in various different ways, that you might move us to live out our faith in ways which are applicable to us. We pray, Lord, that as a result of this, we could become strong, confident Christians, knowing how things will turn out on Judgment Day. For your glory, Amen.